Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open with me one more time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We come this morning to the final portion of this epistle, final message from this series through Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonian believers. I trust it's been a beneficial study for you. I believe it has been for me. If you may recall, as we began this series of messages last fall, I encourage you to read the entire book repeatedly in one sitting. A number of you commented to me that you found that practice to be of value, in that as you repeatedly read the entire book, the Holy Spirit began to open your eyes to some of the truths that you had not seen before. And while this process, I suppose, would be rather daunting if we were studying a much longer book, Gospel of John, for example, something like that, it would take a few more than just, 10, 15, 20 minutes to read all the way through that. Even repeatedly reading 6 or 7 chapters or 8 chapters, I believe, will be beneficial in your understanding, to your understanding, in your comprehension of God's Word. As a matter of fact, the reading of God's Word is a major emphasis of the Apostle Paul's final remarks in this epistle. So if you would please follow along as I read these final verses beginning with verse 25. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name, to glorify you through music. Thank you for the privilege of reading your word. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to preach and teach your word. Pray that you would use me as your instrument, but that you would increase and I would decrease. That you would be the focus of our attention today. That we would leave here saying, it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord. It's been good to have been with our fellow believers. It's been good to sing praises to your name. It's been good to pray to you together. It's been good to hear you speak to us through your word. So, Father, help us, give us ears that will hear and hearts that will comprehend. Know your truth, be moved by it, changed by it, to live more faithfully for you. Until you come again for us, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 25 is where we begin. And having just prayed for the Thessalonian believers, as we've noted over the past few weeks from verses 23 and 24, Paul now asks three things. He asked three things. First of all, that they would pray for him. Secondly, that they would greet their fellow believers with a holy kiss. And third, that they would read this letter publicly. So let's look at these three things. First of all, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. This is not the only time that the apostle writes about others praying for him. At least 8 other times in his letters, he requests prayer from his readers. We won't note all of them, but let me give you a couple of examples. He asked the Roman believers to pray for his physical protection, to pray for his ministry to the believers in Judea and Jerusalem. Romans 15, verses 30 to 32. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. To the Ephesian believers, he asks for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, praying at all times, he writes, in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, he writes, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And he asked for prayer for this same boldness. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 2, he asked the Philippian believers about praying for him as well and an opportunity to come to them. Paul records a prayer here at the end of his second letter, as well to the Thessalonians, not here, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all have the faith. Pray for us. His emphasis here points toward two matters, the advancing of the word of the Lord and God's protection for him from evil men. Now notice back in our 1 Thessalonians text that Paul is asking for prayer for us. Not just me, but for us. which simply means he's asking for prayer, including those who are ministering with him. And we know from the very first verse of the book, of this letter, this includes at least two other men, Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy. There may have been others that Paul had in mind as well. Point being, not only was it important for Paul to pray for the Thessalonians, but it was also important for the Thessalonians to pray for him. Now, we've highlighted the importance of believers praying for each other over the last 3 weeks or so, specifically praying for God's complete process of sanctification to be in another believer's heart, his total being, both material body and immaterial, soul, spirit, as we noted in verse 23 of chapter 5. And how good it is, how right it is, how refreshing it is, how encouraging it is to know that someone is praying for you. I've often stated that one of the greatest losses that I realized when my dad died back in 2013 was that no longer did I have him praying for me every day. Every time I would see him, he'd say, "I'm praying for you. I love you. I'm praying for you and your family. Every day, I'm praying for you. Every morning, I'm praying for you." Of course, God has graciously brought others into my life, some of you included, who continue to pray on my behalf on a daily basis. Brothers, pray for us. Brothers, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we as believers in Christ are the only ones who can legitimately pray. Unless it's, of course, the prayer of repentance is offered by an unbeliever who comes to Christ for salvation. God has not placed himself under any obligation to hear the prayers of those who are not a part of his spiritual family. And obviously, as a sovereign God, he hears and he knows everything. If we were to go to Psalm 139, it's full of this biblical doctrine that we call omniscience. Prefix omni meaning all, the root word science meaning knowledge. We say that God is omniscient and that he knows all things. Psalmist pens such verses as Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all, and you are acquainted with all my ways." And he asks in verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" If you were to look at Psalm 139, you would see that then he proceeds to provide answers to those questions, all with an understood answer that is negative. Nowhere. Nope. Not there. In other words, heaven, Sheol, the uttermost part of the sea, darkness. No, you can't hide from God. He is in all those places, and he knows what's going on in all those places. But I want to remind you of something. Most of the promises that are made in the Bible are made to certain people. Most of them are made to certain people. In the Old Testament, the vast majority of the promises are made to the children of Israel, the people that God chose particularly and formed into a nation out of Abraham and his descendants. Many of the Old Testament principles are applicable to New Testament believers. In the New Testament, the promises are made for the most part to those who follow Jesus Christ in faith. They're not just open and blanket. One commentator writes this, and I quote, "It is a misuse of Scripture to pull out isolated verses and try to apply them in any situation we want, including prayer." It's a misuse of Scripture. And he goes on to say, "Even though the Lord knows all and hears all, he has given some circumstances in which he will not listen to our prayers." And then he goes on to give four specific instances where the Bible says that God does not listen to our prayer, even as believers. Here's one: if we continue in unconfessed sin. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 1:15. He says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Make many prayers, I will not listen. And again in Proverbs 28:9, "If one turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." If you and I don't listen to God's instructions, if you and I don't follow God's instructions, the wise man writes, even our prayer is an abomination. Even our prayer is a detestable sin. Apostle Peter brings this matter home to the family, to the husband-wife relationship. He writes in 1 Peter 1:7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." If we continue in unconfessed sin, God does not listen to our prayers. Here's another case: if our prayer is motivated by selfish desires. New Testament writer James writes in James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions." Nothing inherently wrong in praying for material things. Nothing inherently wrong for praying for personal aspirations, as long as they are not based in selfishness. You can have a legitimate desire for a new car, a legitimate desire for a new job, as long as that desire does not spring from selfishness, as long as that desire does not spring from pride. That's what James has in mind when he writes, "Do to spend it on your own passions." God does not listen to our prayers when those prayers are motivated by selfish desires. Here's a third thing: if we ask outside of his will. The Apostle John recorded these words in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything according to his will, he hears us. The implication is if the request is not according to the will of God, he's not listening. He's not hearing. Prayer is not our effort to change God's mind. That's not going to happen. Prayer is an act of faith that serves to bring our desires into line with God's will. And our prayers, therefore, should always be wrapped in the confession of, "Not my will, but yours be done," as we petition God. God does not hear the prayer that is made outside of his will. Here's another one: if we do not ask in faith. If we do not ask in faith. Consider the words of Jesus recorded in Mark 11:24. He said, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours." Praying apart from faith, from genuine faith, is an act of futility. But here's one place where so many people go off the rail in the matter of praying in faith. Praying in faith is not a matter of believing that God is going to give you something. Praying in faith is not a matter of believing that God is going to give you something. If you just have enough faith, if you just believe hard enough, you're going to get whatever it is that you want. Oh, you didn't get healed, you didn't get that, you didn't get that raise, you didn't get that bonus, you didn't get that, you know, wife, you didn't get that, you didn't pray, you didn't have faith, you didn't pray hard enough, you didn't believe enough. Genuine faith is not directed toward the desire, toward the want, toward whatever it is for which we are praying. When we pray in faith, we are not believing for something. Rather, when we pray in faith, we are believing in someone. You see the difference? We're not believing for something, we're believing in someone. When we pray believing, we have received something. As Jesus said, our faith is not in our receiving what we have prayed for, but it is in the one in whom we are for whom we are asking it. We are believing that the Lord knows what is best for us. We are believing that he will provide what is best for us according to his perfect plan and his perfect timing. And this, of course, ties in with our third one, that if we ask outside of his will. If we pray according to God's will for us. Going back to that 1 John 5 passage, again, we read it, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then he goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Often, we Christians function under the misunderstanding that God's primary purpose in our lives is our happiness, when in reality, God's primary purpose in our lives is our holiness. God doesn't say, "Be happy as I am happy," does he? He says, no, he says, "Be holy as I am holy." It's not that God does not want you to be happy. Rather, it's that he wants your happiness, your joy, really. He wants it to be derived from him, not from what you possess, not from what from your position you hold to, not what you say and what you do. He wants it to come from him. Genuine joy and the resulting happiness that we can have will be evident in the life of a believer who is being progressively sanctified by God, increasingly becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. See, God knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. He knows if we are sincere in our desire to reflect Christ's likeness. And he knows the motivations of our hearts. He wants to listen to our prayers and answer them for his glory and for our good. Consider the words of Jesus recorded in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I think the whole matter of God listening to and answering our prayers can perhaps be summed up in this one verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If we abide in Christ, his words abide in us, then he will do whatever it is that we ask. If we are in an ongoing and an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ, if we are faithfully adhering to the Word of God, to the words of Scripture, then our hearts are going to be right before God, our prayers will be heard and our prayers will be answered. That's a promise, isn't it? It's an amazing promise. What a blessing, what a privilege, but what a responsibility as well. So Paul asks, first of all, of his closing remarks to the Church of the Thessalonians, brothers, pray for us. pray for us. So when you go to prayer, make sure your heart's where it needs to be, or God's not going to listen. He hears, obviously, because he knows everything, but he has no obligation to respond if our hearts are not right before him. Brothers, pray for us. Number two, his request is this: greet all the brothers. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I think this request is similar to others that Paul gives in other epistles, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13. Paul instructs his readers to greet one another with a holy kiss. Even the Apostle Peter ends his first letter similarly, 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with the kiss of love. This kiss should be viewed, I believe, as closely related to a kiss among family members rather than, for example, a kiss of honor or respect that was common in ancient cultures, when a person would kiss the king's ring or something like that. Now, this kiss should not be seen as some sort of a display of submission or allegiance, but rather as an indication of a close relationship. Those who are in Christ do have a close relationship with each other, a relationship oftentimes that is closer than the relationship of biological family members. Notice as well that Paul describes this greeting as a holy kiss, and as we've already noted in previous studies, Paul has used this term holy in other contexts. Most recently in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That word sanctify is a form of the word translated holy. Look back at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. We find the word there as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Notice the connection here between love for fellow believers and holiness before God, that he may establish us, our hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father. Love, abounding in love for each other. There's a connection there. In this ancient culture, a kiss was very appropriate greeting. And the same is true in some cultures today. Even in ours, it's not uncommon to see this occur between women, sometimes between men and women. Sometimes we observe a practice like this between men in our culture. You will in some of the Eastern cultures. And of course, we're not talking here about a romantic kiss or anything like that. You would have difficulty calling any such greeting between non-family members as holy. The custom may very well have been that of men greeting men, women greeting women with a holy kiss, simply to avoid any appearance of impropriety. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, he said, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Or as we recently studied in this series of messages from 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from the very form or appearance of evil. Don't get involved in practices where you will be unnecessarily put yourself in a position to be suspected of wrongdoing or immorality. Kissing on the cheek was a Jewish practice that probably found its way into the early Christian church as well. And it was most likely it was a greeting, men with men, women with women, greeting with a kiss. It was a sign of genuine affection. Genuine affection. It could be here that the apostle is asking the leadership of the Thessalonian church to extend this greeting to all of the congregation, to all of the believers in that cultural and geographical setting. As we've already noted, that his request is for brothers to pray, for fellow believers to pray. Now it's his request for all the brothers, same Greek word, to be greeted affectionately. But don't miss the emphasis here because of the details. To kiss or not to kiss, that's not really the issue. The issue is a matter of the affection that Christians should have for fellow Christians. There should be a genuine love. There should be a genuine concern for each other, like there is among a properly functioning family. These words of Jesus are recorded in John 13, 35. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There is an affection. There is a desire to be together. There is a level of commitment. There is a sense of responsibility. So Paul requests, first of all, brothers, pray for us. And then secondly, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And then thirdly, he says, have this letter read. Have this letter read. Look at verse 27, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, In verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, this request is similar. It's similar to the other two, but it's also quite different, as perhaps you can tell by reading it. The level of intensity increases dramatically over the first two instructions to this third one. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord. I put you under oath before the Lord. Imagine yourself standing in a courtroom, raising your hand, right hand, as the bailiff says, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening here. That's the level of intensity in the apostle's third instruction. Now, why would Paul give such a serious challenge to these Thessalonians? What would cause him to make this statement here at the end of his first letter to the Thessalonians so much more of an intense statement than the others? Brothers, pray for us. That's important. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. That's important. But he doesn't say there, I hold you under oath to pray for me. I hold you under oath to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. No, he doesn't say that. But now he says, I hold you under oath. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Well, I believe the reason he does so is because of the importance of the topic. It's not that prayer is not important. It's not that fellowship and affection are not important. But he's going to emphasize this third one here. He's going to emphasize this, the importance of his letter, the importance of what he has written. You see, other than the possibility of the book of Galatians, which was written earlier than 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the first writings of the Apostle Paul that were Holy Scripture. Galatians is probably first, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And believed to have been written somewhere close to AD 50, 48 to 51, somewhere right in there, AD. Just 20 years, really, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians is one of the, if not the earliest, writings of what would eventually become what we call the New Testament. It is one, if not the earliest, inspired scripture after Christ's ascension, his return to heaven. So put yourself in this ancient scenario, if you can. You were a pagan Gentile. You were living in the Greek city of Thessalonica. You were a religious person. Like everybody else around you, you worshiped a myriad of false gods. And then one day, these three guys come into town proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin to your heart. You confess your sin, you repent of it, and you are marvelously born again. No longer do you desire to worship your false gods. Now you want to worship the one true God. One true God who came to earth in the flesh to live a perfect sinless life, who died to pay the penalty of sin that was yours. He took your place. He endured the wrath of God. He rose after 3 days. He ascended into heaven with the promise of a return sometime in the future. So there you are, this new believer. And a church, a local church is established. Probably a house church where you and some others who have also been born again begin to meet together. Go back to Acts chapter 17, and when we studied this, we noted that there were a number of people who came to know the Lord, a good number of godly women and so on, and others that came to know the Lord. And so there was probably a house church, maybe more than one, but at least one, and they were probably packed together, and they would begin to meet together. And one of the three men in particular preaches, and he teaches over a period of probably only 3 or 4 weeks. And then, because of persecution, they're forced to leave. You see, the Jews hate that one man in particular. They want him dead. Of course, we're talking about Paul. So when he's forced to leave, you continue to meet together with your fellow believers, where some of them have taken leadership roles. They continue to teach what they have learned from the three who came to town. However, you don't have a Bible. How many's got a Bible here today? Yeah. You don't have a Bible. Remember, you're a former Gentile pagan. Not a former Gentile, but a former pagan. And as such, you probably know absolutely nothing about the Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament today. And since it's only AD 50 or so, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't even been written yet. There are no Gospels. The book of Acts, you're part of that. You're living that out. That's going to become history, your history. Paul hasn't written Romans and all the others, probably Galatians, and now he writes 1 Thessalonians and sends it to you. This gospel preacher, this apostle Paul, hasn't written all these letters. He hasn't written to the Ephesians, where he lays out the basis for the great doctrines of the faith. Within a few months, he sends a young man named Timothy to check on you and others and to deliver a letter that one day becomes part of Holy Scripture, Holy Spirit-inspired writings. Meaning then that this letter is Holy Scripture. But if you're like most of your peers, not only do you not have a Bible, but you can't read. You can't read. Somebody has to read it to you. And one of the things that Paul says is, hey, Thessalonians, I'm holding you accountable before God to make sure that all of this letter is read to everybody in the church there at Thessalonica. Now, does that perhaps help you see why Paul would give this instruction with such intensity? He would follow up his first letter with a second letter because of the influence of false teachers. But even after they got that second letter, all they had for the Bible was two relatively short letters. 5 chapters in one, 3 in the other. Not very many verses at all. Of course, there weren't chapters and verses in those days, but just 2 short letters. That's all they had. To me, it's easy to see why Paul would be so emphatic. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's all they got. That's what they have. What he's taught them and what he's written to them. You see, what Paul is instructing here, what Paul is commanding here, is the absolute necessity of reading the Word of God. The absolute necessity of reading the Word of God. He doesn't merely draw on his apostolic authority to insist that they read the Word of God. He could have. I'm an apostle. As an apostle, you're supposed to read the Word. He doesn't do that. He takes it a step further and he says, I put you under oath before the Lord. He is serious here. And this is so vital, so important for the well-being of the church. Not just the first century church, but the 21st century church as well. Now, things are a bit different now when it comes to us and our copies of the Word of God. Very different, actually. We have what's called the entire canon, C-A-N-O-N, the rule, the line of Scripture. At our disposal, we've got 66 books, 39 of Old Testament, 27 of New Testament. We've got it all. And we have multiple copies of it. The individuals who were a part of that first century church in Thessalonica could not open their Bibles and follow along as the preacher preached like you can do. I can say, turn to this book, you can turn to it, you can find it. I turn to this passage, you can look at it. They didn't have that. They couldn't do that. They did not have God's Word available in written form like you are holding in your lap right now, or in digital form like you have on your cell phone or your tablet. They couldn't put earbuds in and drive down the street or walk down the street and listen to Scripture being read to them. They didn't have that opportunity. It wasn't there. And yet what they did have was a part of God's inspired Word. It wasn't much. That's what they had. And the Apostle Paul stresses just how important it is that it be read to all of the people, all the way through, and my guess is they valued it. My guess is they wanted to hear it. And as part of that group of people who had only recently come to Christ and had only been meeting together for a few months, they were already facing tests, they were already facing trials, they were already facing persecution because of their faith. Maybe they met in a safe location, we don't know, so that they could avoid harassment or interruption. One person who could read has one copy of the Apostle Paul's letter. What do you think their attitude toward that letter was? I think they'd be asking, hey, could you read that letter again? Could you read it again? We've got time. Read it again. Read it again. Let's read it again. Let's talk about what it means. And let's read it again. Let's read it. Now, there were other prophets, there were other preachers and teachers who would come through their community. Some of them were faithful. Some of them proclaimed the truth of the gospel. Others were not so much so. Some would preach and teach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some would introduce error. These Thessalonians needed to hear and understand the word of God that Paul had written to them. And so he writes, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's important to read God's word. That's what he's saying. Actually, it's quite amazing how often Paul emphasized the gospel, how often Paul emphasized the Word of God in this letter, the one we're completing our study of today. Let me take you a quick survey a quick review, if you would, of these five short chapters and show you his emphasis. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, you get to do something now that the Thessalonian church didn't get to do. The preacher couldn't say, turn to that chapter or turn to that verse and look at it. He couldn't do that. He had to read it to them. But you get to read it. I get to read it, and you get to listen. You get to read along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Our gospel came to you in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. The gospel. The gospel. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You received the word. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." It's the gospel of God. Again, what's he emphasizing? What's he talking about? He's writing about what he's writing about. He's writing about the word of God, the gospel. Verse 8 of chapter 2. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us," sharing the gospel of God. Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." What an emphasis he's got here. Verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." It's the word of God, not the word of men. It's the word of God. It's what they heard from him. That's what he's writing to them about. Chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith," the gospel of Christ. Go over to chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Instructions through the Lord Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 4. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." You're taught by God. Chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." A word from the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." No need to have anything written to you. They didn't need to be told the truth regarding the end times because he'd already taught it to them. And yet, you don't have a need for it, but I'm going to do it anyway. He writes to them because he knew that they would need to be reminded, because false teachers were going to come their way and they would teach error. Let me show you from Paul's second letter how we know that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember," verse 5, "that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Like I said earlier, other prophets, other preachers, other teachers are going to come through Thessalonica. Some of them are going to present the truth. Others are not. Some of them are going to come through and say, "Hey, Christ has already come back. It's already occurred." And Paul says, "No, you need to stick with what I said. You need to stick with what I taught you." These believers needed to hear, they needed to know and be reminded regularly of the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one more, verse 19 and following. He says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." The only way the Thessalonian believers could do this, The only way that they could not quench the spirit, not despise prophecies, test everything, abstain from every form of evil, the only way that they could do this is if they knew and they understood what God had said. If they knew and understood the gospel. And remember, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They may have had access to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I suppose even remotely, a remote possibility that they had a copy of James's general epistle, because it was written earlier. It's probably the first one written. More than likely not. It would have taken some time to copy and distribute those letters, and not much time had passed, meaning that they had Paul's first letter initially and then his second letter shortly after that. That was their Bible. Is it any wonder that Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. Read it. Read it. Beloved, you and I have the same need. The same need to understand the gospel, to understand the word of God today. And my guess is that you would agree with that claim, especially since you're here on a Sunday morning where that's what our emphasis is. We read the Word of God, we pray the Word of God, we sing the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, we teach the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. You probably wouldn't be here if that wasn't your desire. And while this time together is vital to our spiritual well-being, we are not to neglect meeting together. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, this hour and a half that we spend from 10:30 till noon is not going to get it if this is your only exposure to God's Word. It's not going to get it. If this is the only exposure you have to God's Word, then you're going to be starving spiritually. You have to read the Bible regularly. You have to read the Bible on a daily basis yourself. You have to study it. You have to memorize it. You have to meditate on it. You have to do this on a regular daily basis yourself. And not only that, you have to obey it. I think we all claim that we highly value the Bible, and I think we do, God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as believers, we need to be reminded regularly of what the Lord accomplished for us through His perfect life, through His substitutionary death, through His ascension, His resurrection and His ascension. We need that regular reminder so when those preachers and those teachers come along with their preaching and teaching, that we can compare what we hear and what we read with God's Word, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can exercise spiritual discernment. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and evil schemes. When we know God's Word, when we're immersed in God's Word, when we're studying God's Word, when we're meditating on God's Word, and we turn on the radio or turn on the TV or pick up something on internet or pick up a book or something and we read something and, whoa, wait a minute, that doesn't quite square with what the Bible says. That's good. That's a good thing. But we're not going to do that unless we're in the Word, unless we're reading the Word. Now, every one of us has what is known, what is called a worldview. A worldview. Your worldview describes the core set of values and principles through which you understand the world. Your worldview is the way in which you perceive the world. How you understand reality, how you understand the answers to such fundamental questions as where did we come from and why are we here? And why is there something so terribly wrong with the world? And how can what is wrong with the world be fixed? A non-biblical worldview or a naturalistic worldview answers those fundamental questions. Well, it answers them non-biblically. Where did we come from and why are we here? Well, we are the results of random acts of nature, and we have no real purpose other than our own temporal pleasure. That sounds an awful lot like what? The theory of evolution. That's exactly what it is. We have no purpose. We have no creator. We're just here. We just showed up. This is what happened. Why is there something terribly wrong with the world? Well, it's because we don't respect nature as we should. That's the naturalistic, the non-biblical worldview. And how can what is wrong with the world be fixed? Well, it can be fixed through environmentalism and through conservation. And it can be fixed through our coming to terms with our true natures. And the presumed remedies have produced such things as moral and cultural relativism. There are no absolutes. There's nothing right and wrong. Whatever you decide is right and wrong. That's what happens. Existentialism. We create our own meaning in life from apart from any deity, apart from any higher power. We are what we are because that's what we decide we're going to be, not because God says that's what we are. And pragmatism, truth is tied to the success of an endeavor. If it accomplishes what I want, then it must be good, it must be right. And we see these belief systems showing up in our day-to-day life through philosophies and movements such as the climate change theory, critical race theory, the sexual revolution. And on the other hand, a biblical worldview has a completely different answer to these questions. A biblical worldview answers these questions biblically. Where did we come from and why are we here? We are God's supernatural creation made in His image to bring Him glory. You see the difference between, just randomly here and we have no purpose. No, we are God's supernatural creation made in His image to bring Him glory. Why is there something terribly wrong with the world? Human beings have sinned against God and because of that have been subjected to God's curse. It's described in Genesis chapter 3. That's what's wrong with the world. Not because we are neglecting or abusing or whatever it is, nature. Are we doing that? Yeah, a lot of times we are, but that's not the reason for it. That's just part of the cause of it, part of the outworking of it. How can what is wrong with the world be fixed? Well, it's not environmentalism. It's not conservation. It can only be fixed through Jesus Christ, who willingly offered His own life as a sacrifice for our sin and who will one day restore all creation to its original state, all creation to its original intention. And again, most of you would say, we believe these things. This is what we claim our worldview to be. And maybe you never thought of it as a worldview, but you have one. We all have one. I have to wonder, though, is this the way we really live? To put it in terms of what we've been talking about this morning, does God's word really have the impact on your life that you claim that it does? Do you go throughout the day contemplating the truths of God's word? I'm not talking about sitting around meditating on your navel type of thing. No, that's not it, no. But are you contemplating the truths of God's word? Do these truths direct your thinking? Do these truths direct your actions? Do they direct your reactions? Do they direct your decision making? They can, and they will, when we are fully and truly submitting ourselves to the Word of God. Hey, we're all busy. Our lives are filled with concerns. Our lives are filled with issues and problems. We're all bombarded with a vast amounts of information. It comes at us, does it not, from every direction? It's hard to find time to focus on God's Word and the principles of God's Word. It's difficult to be disciplined and to discipline ourselves to live by the Word of God, but we can and we will by God's grace. Look at verse 28, the last verse of 1 Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That kind of sounds like, well, he's just tacking that on end to make it look good, make it sound good. Yeah, grace be with you. No, there's more than that. Aren't you glad the verse is there? Aren't you glad the Apostle Paul wraps all of what he's just set up in God's grace? All of this is possible. All of this can be done. Not on our own, not on our own power. Now, do we have responsibilities? Absolutely. But not apart from God's grace. Not apart from God's grace. May the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Grace. How wonderful it is to know, as someone once stated, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. The grace of God. So let me ask you this morning, will you examine your own heart? Will you take a look at your life? What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? How do you make your decisions? I'll say this, if you're not faithful in and with God's word, then you're not doing it right. But if you are, then God's grace will enable you to live your life to show His glory. To show His glory. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the intensity with which the Apostle Paul made these requests. The importance of knowing you and knowing your word, knowing the Savior, and intentionally focusing our lives upon you and upon your word. For it is in your word that you have revealed yourself to us. It's the only way we're going to know you, is to know your word. It's the only way we're going to know what you want us to do, is if we know your word. It's the only way we're going to know how to make decisions and what choices to make and how to act and how to react and what to say and what not to say. It's when we know your word. And your word infiltrates through every fiber of our being. We are abiding in you. Your word is abiding in us. We can ask. You give it. We can show affection, love to our fellow believers, and have it returned to us. Because we're faithful to you, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but by your grace, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.